Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We start this morning back at the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and we're going to start another trek through the Old Testament. God found it necessary to give us a lot of books in this Bible that sits in front of me right now. And the world, the church, Christians, abroad, Christians here, have gotten away from Bible knowledge. We like to take scriptures like John 3:16 and place them up on the wall. And we like to hear wonderful things like we've just got done with Wings of Eagles. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Beautiful phrases and passages. But there is a portrait. There is a pattern that when you start with the beginning of the Bible and you work all the way through to Revelation, there's a certain pattern that's there. There is a certain portrait that's painted in the Old Testament that paints a picture, a physical picture of the aspects of what the church is going to be like, what Christ is going to be like, and what we're going to find in the New Testament. And we find it in the very beginning. We're going to find as we start, as we go in and we read the verse, very first verse, we are going to find some words that are going to be attached all the rest of the way through the Old Testament. In fact, in the first 12 verses, we're going to find a piece of almost everything when we start looking at the portrait in the Old Testament. We're going to find almost a piece to every bit of that. So this morning, as we start, we're going to, next week, we're going to really get into the creation story and the fall of man and look at it. But this morning, I want us to stand back. And we've talked before about we're sitting at John and Betty's house, and I'm looking out the window right now, and I see the mountains. I see the Sierra Nevadas. Your trees are blooming. Betty's trees are in full bloom out there. It's spring. It's beautiful. And John's got a huge, huge lawn out there. And so I want you to picture John mowing the lawn. He's out there pushing the lawnmower. And we can see that, and we can see that's an important part about what goes on at Betty's house. Got to mow that lawn, otherwise it's going to start to look a wreck. We're going to back up. We're going to take, and we're going to pretend we're in Hollywood, and we've got that camera, and we're going to back up. And we're going to fly up into the sky. And as we back up away from John mowing the lawn, pretty soon he's just kind of little, but we start to see other things. We see the golf course over there, and we see Lewis Hill back here. And as we get a little bit higher, we see the Lake Success, and we see the Sierra Nevadas. We see Mount Whitney. And we see the snow in the Sierra Nevadas. We get a little bit further, and we see all of the San Joaquin Valley. We get a little bit further, and we see the 50 United States of America. We get a little bit bigger, a little further out, and we see that big blue marble that we started to see as man went into space and walked on the moon and was able to take pictures for the first time. And as we look at that earth from that way back, we know that John is still in there somewhere mowing that lawn. He's part of the details. Betty says, no, he's not mowing the lawn. Somebody else is. And it's not Betty. But then as we zoom back in to John and Betty's yard, we see the details, and we see lots of fun things. I could just mention the trees are in full bloom. I don't know how my trees aren't even budding yet. But we see little details, and we see brickwork, and we see the driveway. We see John's big barn of a garage. We see all the details, and they're important to the story of what goes on at John and Betty's house. These are the things that we see when we look out the window each Friday. This is where John and Betty live. But then again, we zoom way back out, and we see that big blue marble, and we see the whole picture. We see a beautiful, beautiful portrait, don't we? We see the water. We see the land. And we know that there's people all over there living little lives, doing little detail work. That all makes a part of what goes on this earth. And the Bible is the exact same way. We can take and we can zoom in on a scripture. And we just mentioned John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We can look at that scripture and we can pull wonderful things out of that scripture. Oh, wow. You know, God so loved the world. He loves his creation. And we're going to find out how much he loved his creation in the very beginning. But as we zoom away from John 3:16 and we look at John 3:16 in context, of all of the rest of the book of John, and all the rest of the New Testament, and in all the rest of the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, we see John 3:16 in a totally different view. All of a sudden, we need to lay John 3:16 into the pattern that God lays out for us as we go throughout the Old Testament. So this morning, we want to kind of look at that basics, and that's what I want us to do. We're not going to zoom in really close on a lot of the things. We're going to look in a few moments at the first chapter and the first verse. But for the most part this morning, I want us to zoom way back, and I want us to look at the Old Testament as a whole. What was its purpose? What's its design? A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the portrait of Christ and his church in the Old Testament, and I described it as this. I want you to imagine a giant jigsaw puzzle with lots of pieces. And when you put the jigsaw puzzle back together, it's a clock, the inner workings of a clock. And that's what the Old Testament is. As we put the pieces together, all of a sudden we come to a very well-organized system. And it's painting a picture of what is to come. It's painting a picture of Christ. It's painting a picture of his church. Painting a picture of what is to come. We have to break the Old Testament up into two distinct different spots. We've got Genesis all the way through to the story of Esther. And that's the first half of the Old Testament, and that's our history. And for the most part, it's most history. There is some reference in there. We get into Exodus, and we get into some of the law. And, of course, the law was designed for a spiritual law. It was designed for a health law. It was designed for a political law. It was also designed for a law on how to worship God. But that's involved in the story, and sometimes we come to some poetry. But for the bulk of the first half of the Old Testament, it's all history. It's all the story of Abraham and his family, the story of the Hebrews. Abraham is going to start having a family. God's going to promise in Genesis chapter 12 that he's going to have four great promises. One is that he's going to have a great big family. There's going to be a multitude. And that through that family is going to come the Christ. Through the line of DNA from Abraham to Christ, it's going to be the Christ. It's going to be one long family. So we're going to find that story in there. Now, after we leave the book of Esther, we come into Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and we find poetry. Now, when we walk into a library, and we go to look at the different sections in a library, if you wanted to read a novel or you wanted to just get a good story, you wouldn't really go into the reference section. No, you could. You could go into the reference section and find the story of the Titanic or the story of John F. Kennedy. But if you really wanted to read a story, you'd go into the fiction section or the nonfiction section. You wouldn't sit down. Use a reference section for reference. So we've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then we've got Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of the big, huge prophets. They're big, long books. And they begin a series of books named after men who prophesied. What did they do? They foretold what was to come. Those prophets are going to tell some dire warnings. They are going to tell the people. And we're going to plug those prophets into our Old Testament history at different times, especially towards the later years. We're going to plug those prophets in, and they are basically going to all say the exact same thing, but in many ways. They are going to tell the people that they are addressing, you better get your way back to God, because if you don't, you're going to end up in bondage. So we go through all of the rest of the prophets all the way back up to Malachi, and we can plug those reference books, and we can plug those prophetical books into the timeline that we're going to find from Genesis all the way down to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and the story of the Old Testament. So let's go to the beginning, the very beginning, the story of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was then without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We teach this mostly to dumb children in Bible class. Our preachers, we will quote this occasionally, but we very rarely really get in and divide it up and teach it. But there are some very, very important words here that are going to be carried out throughout the rest of the Old Testament history. The heavens and the earth. We've got the sky. We've got what's up above us. And we've got where we put our feet. What we put our feet on, the earth. And then there's something very important. Darkness. It's very important that there's darkness because God is going to use darkness as a picture of many, many things as we go through the Old Testament and the stories of the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, that word is going to be used again. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The waters. as we continue to go through the Old Testament, and we will point this out this morning because water is one of the threads that we're going to really look at as we wander really quickly through the Old Testament this morning. But in the very first verse of the Bible, the very first thing that God wants us to read, you know, when you read a novel from John Grisham or Nora Roberts or any other a writer, the first few words that they write down is really a lot of times is very important to the rest of the plot. Or if you go to watch a movie on TV or a drama on TV, if you miss the first 10, 15 minutes, you might miss a whole lot and not even understand the rest of the movie. Well, in this situation, in the Word of God, this first verse is vital. Because water's in there. Why did God choose to throw water in there? And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He called the day first light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the fourth and the morning were the very first day. God's done a lot right here. He set time in motion. Eventually, his son, after walking on this earth for 30 years and starting to preach his gospel, is going to say, "I am the light." He is going to say, "I want you to get living water. I offer you living water." He's going to talk about people living in darkness. God created his creation based on his plan. God did not create his plan based on his creation. What do I mean by that? God didn't just create this whole earth and the universe and everything around him, the snow and the rain and the plants and the trees and the acorn and the oak tree. He didn't create them and then go, "Okay, now I've got to create a plan of salvation for man." When God created this creation that we stand on, man, animals, plants, the water, the mountains, the valleys, he created them as a picture that he was going to lay his great gospel plan of salvation right on top of so that we could easily understand the concepts. It is very, very difficult for man to understand who God is. We don't understand who God is because God is very spiritual and we are very physical and our mind is just limited. But God has given us, in his creation, and we're going to look at it very closely next week, he's given us in his creation the picture, the portrait of what is to come. So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and a few verses later, he's going to start to replenish with plants and trees and herbs. And as he begins to put the plants and the trees and the herbs on his creation, all of a sudden, something that is without life is all of a sudden going to be alive. At this point, he's going to create procreation. Every plant that he makes is going to be able to reproduce itself. Every bush, every tree, they are going to reproduce themselves through a very, very simple process. Evolution has a hard time with this process because if evolution were to have done this, there would be 4 or 5 million different ways of reproduction. But we find only one. We find in reproduction of the plants and the trees and the bushes, we find there's a death, a burial, and a resurrection. We find the trees create a fruit, and inside the fruit is a seed, and the seed falls off the tree. It goes down into the ground, it gets buried, it dies, and it comes back up, a brand new tree. In the winter, we look at some of the things I just mentioned. One of the reasons I mentioned the blue blossoms on Betty's trees that I don't understand how she's got blossoms and nobody else does. But those blossoms represent something. God created it that way for a reason. Because Because those trees have looked really dead all year long, haven't they? And he's got these big, beautiful windows. We look out the windows and we see dead trees. We look at those trees now, and what is happening? Coming back to life. They're coming back to life, and there's blooms all over them. Those blooms are going to fall off. They're going to turn into some kind of a fruit, either an edible fruit or an inedible fruit. And inside that fruit is going to be a seed, and that seed is going to die, fall to the ground, and create a new tree. God goes a little bit further. He creates the animals, and they're going to procreate in basically the exact same way. And then on to man, and it's going to create basically the exact same way. We go on a little bit further, and we look at man and God, and God it just tells man, all right, listen, here's everything. I've created this beautiful place for you. As we read in the first few verses of the Word of God, we find out that this place that God puts man, this beautiful garden, is surrounded by a mist. Everything is green. There's no hassles. There's no problems. God says, I tell you what, I heard what I want you to do. I want you to just enjoy the garden. You can eat of all those trees. You can eat of everything that's there. Go ahead, except for that one. Let's sit right in the middle of the garden. Leave that one alone. Just don't touch it. We find out that man can't. And at that point, we find the great tug of war begin. The tug of war between God saying, I got a better idea. If you'll just follow my rules, things will work out real good. And man saying, oh, but I know I can do it better. I know I can do it better. So we go on a couple of thousand years in those very first chapters of Genesis. And we find that we don't get a lot of history. We don't get a lot of story because really we're looking at a prologue. We're looking at the first 11 chapters are setting up the story of Abraham and the Hebrews. And after some time goes by, we come to the story of Noah, which is a couple of thousand years, maybe 3,000, maybe even 4,000 years later. Could be even a little more than that. But we find out that this world is very, very wicked. Man does not want to stick by with what God says. Man wants to do it his own way. And when man starts to do that, eventually it just slowly deteriorates into pure evil. And I can imagine at this time, we live in a world right now where we see evil a lot. No other time in the history of man have we had the ability to see evil like we do today. We can instantly see what's going on in a foreign country. Instantly, we've got pictures. Man hasn't always had that. But as we read through Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we can see that the world has gotten to be a pretty bad place. Because of all of his creation, God can only find 8 people that he wants to save. He tells Noah, he says, here's what I want you to do. And now keep in mind that Noah's never really seen it really rain and flood. We know from the description of the first description of the world that God had divided the firmaments and we've got kind of a mist. God's not happy with the world. It is covered in sin. God tells Noah, I'm going to wash all of it away and start fresh and anew. So God says, I want you to build an ark, and he tells Noah, I want you to build the ark this way, this way, this way, and 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 this way. And God says, if you do it my way, Noah, you are going to be saved. If you are not doing it my way, I'm going to work out too. But we find out that Noah, as we read through the account, God keeps saying, Noah did exactly as he was commanded. So after a time, about 100 years, Noah works on this big ark. He's got everybody in the world laughing at him. Nobody seems to get it. He keeps preaching repentance. He keeps running around the world explaining the time is coming. There's going to be a time when you're not going to have a chance to repent anymore. The door is going to be shut. You better make it right now. Man does nothing but tease Noah, mock Noah, when the rains start coming. God has successfully brought into the ark every living thing that he wants to save, and everything out of that ark is going to be destroyed. God told Noah, I want you to put one window in that ark. I want you to put one door on that ark. I want you to build it so long, so high, and so wide. There was a reason. Noah and his family in that ark, as the rains start coming down out of the sky, and the rains start coming up from the deep, and God baptizes the world. He baptizes the earth. He immerses it. But the word baptism just means immersion. He immerses the earth and all the sin that covers it in a watery grave. And it stays that way. It stays that way for a long time. Noah sends out the raven, sends out the dove. Pretty soon the water begins to recede. And the land starts to poke out of the water. And all the sin is gone. And Noah is charged with beginning again. We leave the story of Noah in Genesis 6, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we work on and we get some genealogies that explain who comes between when. One of the men that we find in there that doesn't have a whole lot of significance in Old Testament history, except for his name, is one of Abraham's great, I think it's his great-grandfather, and his name was Eber. And that's where we get the word Hebrews from. We'll go a little bit further into Genesis chapter 12, and we are going to find, if you will turn there, we are going to find what is actually the beginning of the story of the Old Testament. Now, up until now, the first 11 chapters have been the prologue. They are the story of the creation of the earth and the beginnings, the story of the beginnings. But the entire Old Testament story is going to be the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's sons. And as we go on down through the line and we watch the genealogy, we watch Abraham's descendants, as we go further and further, pretty soon we're going to come to the time of Moses, and we're going to come to the time of David, and we're going to come to the time of the kings. But they are all going to be in the lineage of Abraham's family. And when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the Christ, and if you go to the book of Matthew, and you go to the first chapter of Matthew, you're going to find a genealogy there. And it starts with Abraham. It concludes with the Christ, because it's all one family. I have members of my family that do genealogies, and they look back, and they take and see how far they can get. Who was the father of this, and who was the father of that? And they go further and further back to see how far they can go. Christ didn't have to do that. He knew exactly where his genealogy took him, all the way back to the beginning. So we come to this great man named Abraham, Father Abraham. He's going to have a great family. And we find him in the land of Ur. We find that the world is not quite as bad as it was at the time of Noah. In fact, we find that the world's probably pretty prosperous at the time. Because Abraham is a very prosperous man, and the way we could describe Abraham and his community at the time would be one of our people that have got a lot of wealth, like maybe Donald Trump or Bill Gates. He was just a very, very wealthy man. He had everything. He had life by the tail. He had servants. He had an infinite amount of the things that made wealth of that time. And God went to Abraham, who had great faith, and he says, Abraham, pack it up. We're going. I want you to move. I want you to go. I want you to go to a land that I'm about ready to tell you. I want you to take your wife and your family, and I just want you to go. And if you will just go, get out of your country. That's very important. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. You know, that doesn't make sense, does it? It really doesn't make sense. In this day and age, that doesn't make sense to us. We would want a reason, wouldn't we? If I came to Carolyn and I said, Carolyn, you need to pack up your house. You need to leave the home that you raised your kids in. You need to move away from the church building, two doors down from the church building, and you need to just go. I want you to go to Kansas. No, not Kansas, because Tracy said that won't work. I want you to go to Maine, where it's very, very cold. Oh, no, no, that won't work. I got a better idea. I want you to go to the Caribbean, where it's very, very hot. Oh, I knew I'd get a bad look out of her. Carolyn and I always fight because she likes it when it's cold, and I like it when it's hot. So I'm going to send Carolyn to someplace that's very, very hot. Oh, don't, she gets a dirty look. Abraham doesn't know whether it's going to be cold or hot. He has no idea. God just says, go. Go, Abraham, go. And Abraham's faith is so great. And this is the important part. This is the key, because this is the pattern we're going to find as we go through there. Abraham didn't question God. He just did it. He didn't say, well, but Fred down the street says it's this way, and Joe says it's this way, and I have my own interpretation of what you want. So Abraham gets up and goes. And let's look at these four great promises for a moment, because it's another part of the pattern that we're going to follow. Very important. I am going to we'll probably use the word pattern more than we're going to use any other word as we wander through this Old Testament story. Because God is laying down a pattern in this promise that is going to, we're going to come back to it over and over again. We're going to come back to these four great promises. He says, I'm going to give you land. That's very nice, isn't it? If God's going to make Abraham get up, and he's already got land and send him somewhere, is he nice? If he gave him land to land in, but it's a very important concept, that land, we're going to find out. And he says, in that land, I'm going to make you a great nation. Oh, well, that's large. I mean, it'd be one thing for me to move Carolyn down to Grenada out on the beach. But then to expect her within a few generations to have a great nation down in the Caribbean, and all of Carolyn's family is the nation of the Caribbean, that'd be a pretty big promise. That's what Abraham is being promised to by God. He says, if you'll just do what I say, I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to make your name great, Abraham. Well, that absolutely was accomplished, wasn't it? There are very few that don't understand the Bible. In fact, most atheists understand that there was an Abraham and know the basic stories. His name is great. But then in verse 3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you. There's a promise in there. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed. God's telling Abraham that through your lineage, through your DNA, now we understand it to be DNA today because in the last couple of decades we've learned what DNA is. Man, it's so brilliant, aren't they? Well, God's talking about DNA right here, and he's probably getting a kick out of the fact that it was going to take man so many years, even with this scripture's been around a long time, before man really, really realized how that seed was going to be passed. It was going to be passed through the DNA. He says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Because there is going to be a Savior who is going to come, and he is going to complete the promises that I'm promising you with. Great land, a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. And through you, all of the nations, all of the families of earth, to be blessed. So Abraham got up and went. Now it is very important right now to note that with the exception of, he already had his DNA in him and he was going to start the lineage, none of these promises Abraham's ever going to see. Now Abraham's going to come to the land and he's going to sojourn in the land. He's going to be a visitor in the land. He's going to be a guest. And he's going to go back and forth to Egypt a couple of times, and he's going to kind of wander around the land, but he's going to live in the midst of the nation that's already there. he's not going to see much of a great nation. Now, he will get to a point where he sees some grandkids and some great grandkids, and he's going to get to a point where he sees a pretty good-sized little family, by today's standards even. But he's not going to see a great nation. His name is going to be great. Now, just understanding what I do about the political foundation that Abraham leaves and goes to, Abraham is going to actually find his name become less great in his lifetime. His name's already great in the land of Ur. He's wealthy. He's well-known. He's connected. He's going to leave, and he's going to go wandering around, and he's not going to have, basically, a pillow to lay his head on that's his in his entire lifetime. He is going to be constantly living in somebody else's home. The promise is going to come true someday. And with faith, even though he knew he would not see any of these promises come true in his lifetime, we find as we go a little bit later in the story of Abraham that Abraham fully understood the promises as in the future. Because when Abraham goes and God says, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, up on that mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. We don't find this in the Old Testament, but we find in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, Abraham's attitude was, well, if I kill him, God can bring him back to life. God, Abraham was not worried. He was not worried. He knew that God had the ultimate plan. He knew that he believed in the conclusion of the plan, and he did not care how God got there. And God could have gotten there anyway. Why didn't God make it a whole lot easier and just let Abraham start his nation right there in the land of Ur? That's logical, isn't it? If we think logically, that's logically, and there's a reason why God's not doing this logically. Because he's got another logic that we're going to find as we go throughout the Old Testament. But think about it. Wouldn't it have been better if Abraham had just stayed where he was at, started having a family there, he's got all the connections, and formed a great nation right there? Wouldn't it be easier if you wanted to form a nation in the United States, you started working on it here, rather than to leave the United States after living here for generations and go to some foreign Uzbekistan and starting a nation there? That wouldn't make sense, would it? If one of us wanted to do this, accomplish this, and generations have a great nation here in the United States based on our family, we'd start it right where we're at. God didn't have him do that. That didn't make logical sense. There was a reason God said move. There was a reason God said leave here and go here. Because it's going to point forward to something in the future. When we go through the story of Abraham, we're going to try and see how far we can get all the way down through the timeline of the Old Testament. So I don't want to cover in Abraham too much because we're going to get into the details and look at his life. But I do want to mention again, Abraham is going to come to a certain point. God made those promises, and God's going to struggle. Abraham's going to struggle about having a kid and all kinds of mess, but he's going to come to Mount Moriah. And like I said, God's going to say, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, up on that mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him for me. And just like in verse 4 of chapter 12, where it says, so Abraham departed as the Lord spoke to him. When we get to the story of Abraham and Isaac and that Mount Moriah, the Bible says, and early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey and headed up the hill with Isaac. That doesn't make sense, does it? I'd have coffee first. Definitely. God asked me to take one of my nieces up on top of the mountain. I'd probably want to find every excuse in the book to delay that I could. Abraham didn't. He had the faith. It's because of this type of faith in Abraham's life that when we go into the New Testament, every time somebody talks about faith, who do they use as an illustration? Abraham. When we go to Romans, the book of Romans, we go in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and Paul's telling the people of Rome, you Jews, you're sinners. You Gentiles, you're sinners. All of you, you're sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so you better find the way to access grace. And he says, you access grace through faith. And he's going to go on in chapter 5 and 6 and show how. But whose faith does he rely on? the same kind of faith as Abraham. Why? Because Abraham's divining is the tongue doesn't want to work this morning. Abraham defines in his life what faith is. You see, faith didn't make Abraham stand there in the land of Ur and go, "Oh God, I love you. I believe you. And I'm going to work my hardest to just always go to church and always smile and be a Christian." Although, there's nothing wrong with those things. But what did Abraham do? He got up and went. You see, faith comes from the Greek word in the New Testament, pistis, which is a verb. It's an action word. And as we get into the New Testament, we find that Abraham is used as the example of faith because faith in Abraham meant action. It meant he got up and he did something. He didn't just have a strong belief in his heart. There's a lot of people in this world that believe that there is a God. The book of James says even the demons believe. And they shudder, they tremble. There's a lot of belief out there. I guarantee you, Satan himself has probably got a stronger faith than I got. We go to the book of Job and we find that Satan and God walk around the earth in a spiritual sense. And there's no doubt in Satan's mind that there is a God in each one of us. No matter how strong our faith is, because we're human beings, there's more doubt than Satan's got. So faith is not just a belief. Faith is not just in my heart, I accept something. When we get to the New Testament, Abraham's going to be vitally important because over and over and over again, God says, do it, and Abraham does. And when Abraham does it, and there's a couple of times when he really messes up, like all of us, and when he messes up, it ain't going to work out too well. It's going to cause him marriage problems. It's going to cause him kid problems. It's going to cause him all kinds of mess. But the times when he just does what God says, when he just says, okay, God, you said it, I'm just going to go and do it, no argument, we find out that from that, there's going to be great, great blessings. Well, Abraham has a son named Isaac, and we'll get into the stories of that. And then Isaac has two sons named Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are twins. Jacob is a man who prefers to till the ground, stay around the place, make sure that everything's on the home ground is taken care of, likes to cook, he likes to do different things with what he can get out of the ground. And then we find his brother Esau. He's the guy that likes going hiking up in the middle of the Sierra Nevadas. So I see Jacob and Esau as a very good illustration of what most of the time a lot of twins turn out. Opposites. They were totally opposite people. As we go through the story, we're going to find out that God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Esau is going to be very important because another name for Esau is Edom. And we're going to go, as we go through this story of the Hebrews, we're going to find that they run into some enemies, one of which is going to be the Edomites. So when we do the story and we look at the people that they're up against, and we got the Israelites against the Edomites, realize it's two brothers. Jacob. The promise never sees Jacob. God made these four great promises, and he's going to promise them again to Jacob. Jacob again is not going to see them. Jacob also is going to be a sojourner in the land. He's going to live there in the land of Canaan, but he's never going to own it. Now, Jacob is going to see a little bit better than Moses this idea of a nation, because Jacob's going to have 12 sons and one daughter. And anybody that knows me knows that my philosophy is if you have any more than two kids, crazy. Have you got two kids and then you don't want to go, no, stop. Oh, you're crazy. Jacob had 12 and a daughter. I have a high respect for that. I would have been pushed over the edge. In fact, as we read through the story of their lives and these brothers, oh, boy, wouldn't you want to pull your hair out? They were, because these guys were a bunch of crazies at different times. But these crazies, God is going to use to develop into a great nation. And they're going to have flaws, And some of them are going to be better, and some of them are going to be worse. Some of them are going to be willing to give their own little brother up, murder. Some of them are going to be willing to give their own little brother up, being sold into slavery. Some of them are going to love a brother. But these brothers, this family that Jacob is going to have, these 12 sons, is going to be the beginning of when we take and we move the story of the Old Testament now from the land of Canaan, where they are sojourners, down into Egypt. And the way it gets there is it's the story of man on a daily basis in our own life, and it's the story of man as a whole. You see, Jacob is going to have 12 sons. They're going to start their family. And like I said a while ago, those brothers are going to sell Joseph, brother that interprets the dreams, they are going to sell him to some Ishmaelite traders. And there's Ishmael. Well, we didn't get into the details of it. We will reach to the story, but you see, while Abraham's son Isaac was being Isaac was waiting for him to come along, Abraham got impatient, and out of that relationship came Ishmael. Caused him family problems, caused him marriage problems. And God says, that is not the son of promise. And Ishmael and his family, is going to go off, and they're going to run around. We're going to come back to them again, too. And one of the first places we come back to them is as the sons of Jacob decide that they're going to sell their brother Joseph into slavery. They hand him over to the Ishmaelite traders, who have been wandering ever since the time that Abraham told Ishmael and Hagar to leave. Come back to them in the New Testament again, too. So we find, as we follow Joseph, we find the family of Jacob, we're going to leave them. We're just going to leave them sitting in the land of Canaan, and the Old Testament is then going to follow Joseph as he travels down again to Egypt. We're going to find he does great things. One of the things that made Joseph a target for his brother's wrath is Joseph was a man of God. Joseph was a kid, and he made all kinds of mistakes, and he was a little cocky at times with his ability. But God gave Joseph the ability to interpret the dream. God didn't give that to the other 11 sons. He didn't give that to the daughter. But he gave it to Joseph. The reason why Joseph was sold into slavery is he had a dream. He had dreams, and he interpreted these dreams that eventually his brothers and his mother and his father were going to bow down to him. Now that would be absolutely kind of crazy, wouldn't it? Carolyn's got brothers. What would happen if Sam came to you one day and said, Carolyn, I had a dream. One of these days, you're going to be bowing down to me. You'd think he was nuts. We all think he was nuts. Well, this is what Joseph did. This is what Joseph did to his brothers and his family. And he said, there's going to be a time when you're all going to bow down to me. Now, what makes the story really, really funny, and we're gonna, as we go through the Old Testament, we're going to find out God's got a sense of humor. Because as we picture this in our minds, Joseph is a teenager. So not only does it kind of sound odd to us in that form of yeah, right, the brothers and the mother and the father are all going to bow down to us, here's the cocky teenager saying this. And the rest of the family going, yeah, right. And all the other things that you come up with, you're brilliant. But Jacob understands. We're going to find that Joseph's brothers go back and they tell Jacob that their son is gone, that the brother's gone. Jacob lived that way for many, many years, and I would really like to be a fly on the wall and see exactly how Jacob reacted to those 11 sons the moment he finds out many years later what they have done. Oh, even the love of a father towards his sons, he had to have been almost at the point of just tearing them from limb to limb. But God had a plan. God had a pattern. That pattern often includes going down to Egypt. As we go through the Old Testament, we're going to keep finding this trek from the land of Canaan down to Egypt and back. The land of Canaan down to Egypt and back. Keep in mind, the land of Canaan is going to be described as the land of milk and honey. We sing one of our gospel hymns. Every day I'm planning towards the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan represented plentifulness and freedom. In the land of Egypt, every time the people of God end up down in there, what do we find? We find bondage. Well, Joseph's going to go down there in bondage. He's going to go down in bondage. He's going to go down and be sold. But through the will of God and through the power of God and through Joseph's great, great faith, along with a faith that made Joseph stand on a very moral high ground, Joseph's going to end up in jail. He's going to end up in prison a couple of times. And he's also going to end up first, second, and third in command a couple of times. God is going to send Joseph down into the land of Egypt. He is going to be an integral part of Pharaoh's household. And over time, through ups and downs, just like we have in our lives, Joseph is going to get to the end of the story, and he is going to be his second in command. He's going to do it through interpreting dreams. You see, there was a butcher and a baker, and they were in jail, and they were having dreams, and they had Joseph interpret them, and he did. And he said, "Remember me later." And one did, and well, one ended up dead a day later. Time goes on, and pretty soon, Joseph is remembered to go interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh's dreams basically go like this. This is very important. Pharaoh had a dream that there were 7 fat cows and 7 thin cows. And the 7 thin cows ate the 7 fat cows, but the 7 thin cows, even though they ate the fat cows, stayed thin. And he did the same thing with the sheaves of grain. Joseph sat down with in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "I don't understand this dream. Can you interpret this dream for me?" And Joseph says, "Yeah, it's really, really simple, actually. Egypt's going to have in the land, it's going to have 7 good years, and then it's going to have 7 bad years." Now, it did not take a whole lot of beyond common sense for Joseph to do this. We can look throughout the history of man, and we find out that times of famine and times of good in the weather systems often rotate a period of about 7 or 8 years. We can look here in California, and we can look over my lifetime, and I remember times where there was no rain, and then I can remember when there were times when there was abundant rain. And the pattern in the story is still the same. When there's abundant rain, our legislators, our leaders, fail to collect it and find a way to save it, knowing good and well the rain is going to go away again because the pattern happens over and over again. I don't care if we've got the best rain we've had in 400 years. Coming soon to a state near you in a few years is going to be less and not enough. And that's just the pattern. God set that pattern up a long time ago. Pharaoh couldn't see the pattern. So God gave him a little help through the dreams, and Joseph turned around and interpreted those dreams and said, "Listen, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 good years. You better get prepared because there are going to be 7 bad years, and if you're not prepared, you're going to be in trouble." Pharaoh was so impressed that he put Joseph in charge of the whole program. Over about the period of the 7 good years, Joseph builds big grain silos, and he starts collecting grain, and he gets everything there, and then the 7 bad years hit. And Egypt starts gaining wealth. They start using the grain, and they start trading the grain for their land, food. Famine hits the land. It doesn't just hit in the land of Egypt. It hits all the way back over to the land of Canaan, where we have left Joseph's father, mother, brothers. Joseph goes back Jacob. We go back to Jacob. They're hungry. Jacob sends Joseph's brothers down to Egypt to get some food because they understand. They don't know that Joseph's the one that's done all this, but they understand when they go to Egypt, there's going to be food down there. Jacob says, go down there and get some food. We will have a ball with that story when we get to it, because to me it is the funniest story in the Old Testament, the story of when here's Joseph, who is now very, very powerful in this land of Egypt, and here's his brothers, who, they're still a wealthy family, so there's some power involved, but they're basically just sons of their father in a foreign land. Joseph's going to run him around the ringer a little bit before he lets him know exactly who he is. And then he's going to move the family, his father, his brothers, about 70 people. He's going to move down into the land of Goshen, bring them down there. And we come to the conclusion of what we would think the conclusion of the story. At the end of the book of Genesis, we have Joseph and his entire family reunited again. They are living in the best of the best that Egypt has to offer, the land of Goshen. Living along the side of Egypt that borders the Nile River, they've got everything they need. Joseph, because of his high position, has provided them with a wonderful, wonderful place to live. But as we turn from, guys, that we've just covered Genesis, the entire book. As we turn from Genesis onto the book of Exodus, we jump a little time frame. We're going to do that occasionally through the Old Testament. We're not jumping genealogies. We're not jumping DNA. We're still going to have Joseph and his family, Jacob's family, and we're still going to come to Moses, and there is going to be a DNA connection. We're going to find out that Moses, his brother Aaron, and their sister Miriam are from the tribe of Levi, one of the brothers of Joseph. And they're going to continue the story. But what's very important here is that we read between the lines. You don't have to read between the lines very often in the Old Testament because it's all laid out pretty clear. But there are times sometimes when we got to read between the lines, and the Bible's going to help us. We are going to find that the people ended up in Egypt, and now a time frame has lapsed, and what do we find out has happened now? They have failed to remember. They failed to remember God. They have failed to remember Joseph. They have failed to remember the things that Pharaoh did for them. The people of God now are living in the land that God had not promised them. And they have become slaves. They have become bondage. You see, as they started to grow and make that great nation that God was talking about, make that great multitude, the Egyptians started to get a little bit worried. They look, and as we look at these Egyptians, when we look at these Israelites, we find out that the faith of their father Abraham, the faith of their father Isaac, the faith of their father Jacob, not there. It's some. There has been some that's been passed down and passed down, but we find out that they really, really don't get it anymore. Out of this family, and in the beginning of the book of Exodus, we find a little baby named Moses. Moses is born during a time when Pharaoh is really, really afraid of these Israelites. He knows what they've done. Somehow, some way, Pharaoh understands it. The people don't seem to remember it too well. Even with some great examples of the power of God, they still don't really get it. In fact, they're going to have a hard time getting it all the way through the Old Testament. Moses, we find, is a baby. And in order to stop this Israelite family from growing any bigger and taking over and conquering, a decree is put out all over all the Israelites that every baby boy under the age of 2 is just to be killed. That'll stop it, won't it? We find out that Moses' mother just can't do it. We're going to find her putting him somewhere very special. We're going to find her putting him in an ark. a little boat, a little basket. She's going to line it. She's going to make it where it's seaworthy. And she's going to place him in the Nile River, where he can slowly float away. No long ago, Noah was in that ark during the world's greatest catastrophe. The world's greatest natural catastrophe. Now, it wasn't natural in the way that it just happened because it happened. God caused it. But within the realm of the creation of the nature he's done, he's got Noah sitting in this ark in the most dangerous times the world has ever seen, and he lives through it. Now we've got a baby in a basket in a river. Dangerous. How many of you that are listening right now would be willing to take somebody else's baby and put it in a basket and set it in the river and let it float away? Let alone your own. The Nile River was a dangerous spot. Boy, that little baby Moses was safer in that little basket than anybody else on the face of the earth. That little baby was going to live, and God was going to make sure of it. He was in the basket. He was in the water. And little baby Moses, to make a long story short, ends up being raised in the home of Pharaoh. His mother gets to be there and help. But he gets raised in a different atmosphere than what he would have been raised in as a little Israelite boy. It was very powerful. When we go through the first few verses, the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, we find that Moses' life jumps from 0 to 80 in very quick time. We're going to find he's in the basket, and then we're going to find he's 40 years old. He kills an Egyptian. And he flees to the land of Midian, where he's going to meet his wife, he's going to have a couple of kids, he's going to meet his father-in-law, and he's going to live for 40 years as basically a type of a shepherd, he's going to herd the animals, he's going to take care of his father-in-law's beasts. He's going to take care of them. And then one day, he's going to be wandering around in the land of Midian, and he's going to come up on a burning bush. Now, I don't know about you, but this story right here, just fascinating. Here's Moses, and I've wandered through these mountains up here. I've hiked. I love to hike in different places. How would I feel if I was walking around and all of a sudden I looked over here and there's a bush bird? Mind you, Moses is 80 years old, older than anybody at this table. He's an old man. And God says, Moses, take off your shoes. You're staying on holy ground. That was God's way of saying, Moses, I got something very important to tell you. You better pay attention. It's very special. He's going to tell Moses, I want you to go into Egypt, and I want you to take the people out of bondage, and I want you to take them to a land that I'm about ready to show you. I want you to take them out of bondage. I want you to take them out of slavery. You're going to go down there and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And you are going to lead them out of bondage, and you are going to lead them into freedom. You are going to lead them out of the land of bondage into the land of milk and honey. Very important. There's a pattern there. We're going to come back to that pattern quite often. Well, I love this part of the story. Moses says, no, God, I can't do it. I just stutter. And God says, no, Moses. You don't get it. You're going. And God, to make a long story short, we'll get there when we get there. But God and Moses actually argue back and forth over this. And God says, no, you don't get it. You're going. You're going to go down there. I'm going to give you everything you need. You will be without want, and I'm going to give you everything you need to do the job. In fact, I'm going to give you a little bit of if the burning bush that's not really disintegrating isn't enough, I'm going to give you some other signs that I'm with you.
And his brother Aaron, they head towards back towards Egypt.
Another dangerous, dangerous spot. Here's Moses, who's fled Egypt because he's murdered, going back.
We go through the story, and we most of us know the story of the of Moses and Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. God's going to go in. Moses is going to go in under the auspices of the command of God. And Moses is going to say, Pharaoh, you got to let the people go. And Pharaoh's going to say, no, not really. And Moses is going to say, okay, well then we've got this. And God sends the plague, and that happens over and over and over again. And Moses, Pharaoh eventually starts going, oh, well, maybe, yeah, we better. And then he keeps backing off, and we get through 9 plagues.
And we come to the death of the firstborn is going to be the next plague. And God tells the Israelites, I want you to do this. I want you to take a lamb without blemish. I want you to take a lamb without blemish, and I want you to sacrifice. I want you to look at the lamb, and I want you to take it, and I want you to sacrifice it. I want you to shed its blood. You're going to take and put some of that blood on the door of your house. You are going to eat that Passover lamb as a meal in your house. And when you do, this death angel that's going to pass over and take the firstborn of every living creature in the land will pass you over, and it won't happen. But in order to happen, each Israel, in order to be saved from this, you have to be in your house, inside the door, and I want the blood on the doorpost. I want you to make the sacrifice. I want you to cook the sacrifice. I want you to eat the sacrifice. Basically, God says to the people, I don't want you to go take your TV trays and take your food and go out on the terrace and kick it. I want you to stay in the house. If you don't stay in the house, you might as well forget it. I don't care how much blood is on the door. So they do. And that death angel passes over and takes Pharaoh's firstborn son, takes the firstborn son of the Egyptians. And Israel, for the most part, spared. In the house. Notice we got a door. Notice we got a window. Remember in that ark, we had a door and we had a window. When we come to the New Testament, Christ is going to say in the book of John, I am the door. Or in the Old King James, I think it says, I am the gate. And the picture there is the gate on the shepherd's pen. You see, I look out here and I see these beautiful fences being built, and they've all got gates, and you can close the gate. But in a shepherd's pen, they didn't have that. The shepherd laid down as the gate. And the sheep couldn't get out, and the lion couldn't get in unless they crossed that shepherd. We find the mighty shepherd, David. He took and he turned the lion right inside out. That's always a fun story. The door. The blood on the door. Very important. Continues the pattern. So Pharaoh finally says, all right, go. And we find the Israelites, they collect all of the jewels that they're commanded to collect. God says, I want you to go around to your neighbors and just ask. And they handed them over. They plunder and pillage and rifle the whole land of Egypt, and Egypt doesn't even know it. In fact, they're kind of like, yeah, we're getting rid of you. They get out so far, and here's this great multitude. We're looking at least 1,500,000 men, 20 and older. That does not include women and children. So it's a great multitude leaving out of Egypt, and they start heading out. And it is not very long before Pharaoh goes, wait a minute, I've made a mistake. Now I want you to put a picture for a moment, New York City, and we just turn out all the lights. New York City being chaos. The water's not going to work. Electricity's not going to work. The heat's not going to work.
Well, you see, that's what happened in Egypt. Pharaoh said, all right, you guys can go now. Goodbye. I'm tired of all this. Out the door you go. And the moment they left, everything that was going on in Egypt just shut down. There was no more slaves. There was nobody making bricks. There was nobody building houses. There was nobody doing the work. And all of a sudden, these lazy Egyptians, why are they lazy? Well, they've gotten lazy over the last few centuries because what have they been doing? They've been relying on slaves to do all the work. All of a sudden, Egypt is shut down. Egypt is no longer what it is. But Pharaoh takes his army and decides, even after that 10th plague, even after the loss of his firstborn son, he changes his mind again and takes his army and starts hunting down to bring these people back into bondage. Four little ways, they come to the Red Sea. They come to a body of water. We're going to find that body of water. God opens it up. The Israelites are going to wander through right on dry ground. They're going to get to the other side. The bondage behind them, Pharaoh and his army, are right on their tail. They are going to get out into the middle of that water. God's going to let the water go. And that bondage, that Egyptian bondage, is going to be washed away to be no more. The people of Israel at that point are going to be permanently free from the bondage of Egypt. There's not going to be anybody left in Egypt to come get them. All been washed away. Then the Israelites start doing a little bit of wandering. In fact, we find it takes a little while to get there, but they come to Mount Sinai. Now, this mountain is going to be very important because we're going to find out in the New Testament, it's going to come up over and over again, this mountain. God brings Moses and the Israelites to this mountain. And God, again, tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. Number one, I want you to put some barriers around this mountain, and I want you to tell the people, stay away. I just want you to come up with me. There's some things that I want to tell you. There's some things that I want to give you. Moses is going to go up on that mountain, and he's going to bring back the law of God. It starts in the Ten Commandments. You know, oftentimes we think of the Ten Commandments, and people say, oh, you should follow the Ten Commandments. And I don't have a disagreement with that. The principles there in the Ten Commandments are very important. Shouldn't kill. Shouldn't lie, shouldn't all those things, the way they're told to treat God and the way we're told to treat fellow man. But those Ten Commandments were just the beginning. They were the introduction of a big, long law. That law was going to not just be for things between God and man, but it was going to be a law for a nation. It was going to give them some boundaries so that they could create a nation. It was going to give them some health laws. They were going to be wandering around out in the wilderness. They were going to be entering a land. They were going to need just some idea of how to keep healthy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, all the way down to the time of Moses, have been under the law of the patriarchs. What does that mean? That means that father rule. And God told Abraham, I want you to go, and he explained to Moses, I'm sure, Abraham a whole lot more than what we see in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham passed that on to Isaac, and Isaac passed that on to Jacob, and Jacob passed that on to his 12 sons, and they passed it on to a certain point, but then a little bit of it got lost in the translation as time went on, we find out. But now, up on Mount Sinai, God is going to give Moses a more permanent law. Not only is it going to be a law for his people at the time, within that law, we are going to find a portrait of the Christ and the church. Moses goes up on that mountain. The Israelites are all down in below the mountain. God starts to tell and explain and to write for Moses the law. Another one of my favorite spots in the Old Testament is when Moses comes back down from that mountain. Moses got a little bit of a temper. He throws those tablets down and breaks them. Why? Because he has come to a spot. And he sees this golden calf. And he asks his brother Aaron, where did that golden calf come from? And Aaron gives to me the funniest answer ever given in the history of man. Definitely in the Bible. He looks at Moses and he says, I don't know. He says, I gathered up all the gold and I threw it in the fire and out jumped that cow. I don't know how it even got here. Which we know was a lie. I can almost understand Aaron like saying that to some stranger. Maybe then they had high priest. He could have said that to somebody like that. He says it to his brother who knows him well. Oh my goodness, that's another one of those things I'd really like to have been a fly on the wall to see. Is the look on Moses' face as Aaron says, I don't know, I just threw the gold in the fire and out come the calf. The gold, the fire. We're going to come to the New Testament and we're going to find out that gold is refined by fire. And we're going to find out that that is a comparison for Christianity. So Moses goes back up on the mountain. And again, we'll get to the details when we get to that part of the story. But he comes back down and God says, I want you to take the people and I want you to go into the land. So Moses sends out 12 spies. 12 spies go into the land. They go all the way up into Syria and all the way back down, come back. And 10 spies says, you've got to be kidding me. There is no way. We cannot do this. These guys make us look like little tiny things. They make us look like grasshoppers. They are too big. They are too powerful. There is no way. But two men, two very important men, Joshua and Caleb, come back, probably very much shaking their head at the other 10 spies, going, no problem. In fact, I could see Joshua saying this. I don't even know why we bothered going up and through here in the first place. We know we got God on our side. What are we worried about? Who cares if they make us look like grasshoppers? Who cares if they make us look like ants? God's going to take care of us. Well, because of their lack of faith, even though there was the faith of the two, God is going to take the Israelites. And as we leave Sinai in Exodus chapter 40, and we find the end of that story in Exodus chapter 40, then as we go into Exodus chapter 41, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we find the story of the wanderings. And we're going to find the people of Israel out wandering in the wilderness. God is going to provide them their basic necessities. He's going to provide them bread of heaven. We sing the song, bread from heaven, feed me till I want no more. He's going to provide them water. We're going to find Christ talking about spiritual water. We're going to find that God leads them around by a cloud of mist in the day and a cloud of fire at night. We're going to find all kinds of beautiful things that God is going to provide for the people to take care of them if they will just do what he says. We find that as they wander around for those 40 years, all of the adults that have left Egypt, except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb, as they come to the land of Canaan on the east side of the Jordan River, we're going to find three left that left Egypt as an adult. All the rest have died out. We're going to find that Moses doesn't get to enter the land either. So of all the adults that left Egypt, Joshua and Caleb are going to be the only two that were adults when they left that are going to enter the land. Moses isn't going to enter the land because during the time of leaving Egypt and coming to the promised land, we're going to find twice the people were thirsty. Twice God told Moses how to take care of it. The first time he did it right, the second time he did it wrong.
the people, and when we get to the story, we're going to talk about complaining a lot, because the people of Israel complain. And one of the things they complained about was the thirsty. Remember in Egypt, well, yeah, we had a bad roof over our heads, and we had not a lot of food, but at least we had food and a roof over our heads. And God's going to say, all right, Moses, give them some water. I want you to go over there. I want you to strike that rock. And Moses went over there and struck the rock, and water came right out of it. Enough to fully quench the thirst of the people. We got a rock. We got water. We got water coming out of the rock. In the New Testament, we got Christ saying, I am the rock. And I am the living water. There's a picture there. A little bit later in the story, as they've wandered for a while, we have the same problem. The people are complaining again. Thirsty. God tells Moses, I want you to go over there to that rock, and I want you to speak to that rock. And Moses went over there and struck it again. Boy, I think this is one of the stories in the Old Testament where almost every one of us understands Moses at this point. I understand. Where you would be so frustrated and walk over there and the people. God wasn't mad. Moses wasn't mad at God. He wasn't mad at God. He was frustrated with these people and their complaining. But God had told him to go speak to that rock, and there was a reason. When we get to the New Testament, the New Testament says that rock was Christ. And you see, Christ died on the cross. He was struck once for our sins. And he gave us, out of that striking, he gave us living water right here in this word. And he would never have to be sacrificed again. He doesn't have to be sacrificed every time that Candy or Beverly or Scott or Ellen or Betty or Carolyn makes a sin. God doesn't have to send his son and be sacrificed again like they did in the Old Testament. Every time there was a sin in the Old Testament, they had to have a sacrifice. There was going to be coming a new sacrifice. And when Moses struck that rock the second time, he broke the type. He broke the shadow. He broke the portrait that God is painting in the Old Testament. He broke it. God says, Moses, because of that, you will not enter into the land. And that takes us to the end of the first five books of Moses, the five books of law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We have gone through the large bulk of the time frame on the timeline of the Old Testament. Now, we can take all the way back, if we just time things out, we can go back to about 4,000 years before Christ as the earliest time that we can come up with Adam and Eve in creation. Maybe 5,000, maybe 6,000, maybe 7,000, but it can't be any earlier than 4,000. So we know that there's been a lot of time, because now we're sitting at about 1,400 years before the Christ. So in the least case, we've gone 2,500 years, most likely more than that. And as we turn from the books that Moses wrote, from Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, to Joshua chapter 1, we find the story change. We're going to find the leadership change. We're going to find a new leader now. Moses has been there for a long time, for a lot of reading. If you're reading through the Old Testament, you've covered a lot of reading with Moses as the leader of Israel. But now Joshua, one of the two that came back, trusted that God would take care of the situation, basically. Joshua and Caleb saw the exact same thing the other 12 spies, or the other 10 spies did. They saw the difficulty. But the 10 spies took the difficulty to physical task. And Joshua and Caleb basically, and we know this, and this is another reading between the lines, but Joshua and Caleb basically had the concept behind them that who cares how big it is, the bigger it is, the greater the glory of God. That's going to be the theme of sin and overcoming sin in the New Testament. The bigger the hurdle, the greater the glory of God. We're going to see this pattern in the story of Gideon. We're going to see this pattern in stories all the way through the Old Testament where God says, no. It's not about you. It's about my glory. It's about me showing you. And no matter how big the problem is, you got to handle it. Don't worry about it. Joshua had this attitude, and we're going to find out the beautifulness of this attitude in Joshua's farewell address. But Joshua leads the people into the land of Canaan. What do? To get there? They cross the Jordan River. God is going to open up that water, and they are going to cross again on dry land. And then that water going to close behind them. They are going to go in, and they are going to cross that river. They are going to conquer the land. They are going to divide the land, and then they are going to inhabit the land. This is the promise that we've been waiting for. God told Abraham, just go, and eventually I'm going to make you a great nation, a great and great family, but you're going to wander around, and you're going to go, and eventually you're going to settle in. I'm going to give you this land. And Joshua takes the people in, and they take the land that God has given to them. And for the first time since the time of Abraham, the promise is real now. Their land. Now, they're not quite a nation yet. They're working on it. They've got a great leader in Joshua. Probably, not even arguably, the greatest military leader in the Old Testament. Greater than any other military leader we see. Not only does he know and have a faith in God that always tells Joshua, let's just do it. God's got our back. He's going to take care of it. Let's just do it. But we see that he has the ability to message. He has the ability to say it clear and concise to the people of Egypt, or to the people of Israel. They go in the 12 tribes. They divide up the land between the 12 tribes, and we'll get into that into the details. And then we come to the end. And one of the things I want us to look at this morning is Joshua chapter 23 and Joshua chapter 24. Because as we come to the end of the book of Joshua, we find, as we did at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, that Joshua, Moses, he got old, time to die. Joshua is getting ready. He's watched. He left as a man. He left Egypt. He's watched these people. He watched them complain. He's watched God take care of them. He's watched the law come down from Mount Sinai. He's watched the water part. He's watched some very natural things happen. And he's watched some very supernatural things happen. He has been the one to lead this army of a nation through. And with the power of God behind them, and I love the word rugrat. But these Israelites, as they entered into the land of Canaan, they were a bunch of rugrats. They're entering into the land of the Canaanites, who had great armies, and everything was set up, and their walls were fortified. And all we've got to do is look at the land of Jericho, or the city of Jericho, and we see the walls are so high and so big. They're fortified. They've got their armies. Everything is set up, and here's this group of wandering sojourners that have been wandering around in the dirty wilderness for 40 years. If we look at this from a logical perspective, the Israelites don't have a chance. They absolutely don't have a chance. But God has had a habit of taking the rugrats and serving his purpose. We're going to find that same pattern when we get Christ picking out his apostles. Oh, you want to talk about a bunch of rugrats? Bunch of fishermen, probably very foul-mouthed if they were living in this day and age where we have a lot of bad language. I don't know what they did back then. But we know that the life of a fisherman was a rough one, and they were in the port cities, and we know what the port cities meant. If I were to send your son or your daughter out to Chicago or Los Angeles or San Francisco or New York to live, what would you say? No, I'm not going to send them to those sinful cities. Why?
because they were port cities. Wouldn't it be a nice, nicer place? Maybe Leavenworth, Kansas, be a nice place. And it's all. Well, we find out that God takes these Israelites. That he said, I'm going to make you a nation. And they go in and they conquer the land. And Joshua watches them. He watches them as they fail. He watches them as they succeed. He watches them as they disobey God and as they obey God. And he gets to the end of his life. And now, after watching all this, he knows he's leaving. And he wants the Israelites to just trust in God. And during his farewell address, he says, all right. He gathers them all up. And he says, listen, I'm about ready to die. I'm getting up there in years. Getting old. You guys need to decide right now, before I leave, whom you're going to serve. You can either serve the gods of your forefathers on the other side of the river, or you can serve the one and true God. Now, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But I can't make you do this. But I can make you a lot of promises of what will happen if you do. And he says, I promise you that God is a jealous God. He is not going to put up with your shenanigans. He is not going to do it. He's not going to be happy if you don't just do what he says. He's not going to be happy with you if you worship him part-time and throw in part-time worship of what you've learned in Egypt and what you've learned as we've wandered around. He wants pureness. He wants everything correct. And the people say to Joshua in mass, oh, but Joshua, don't you know we love God? We trust God. We will. Joshua, we will. We will do what God says. And Joshua says, no, you won't. Don't tell me that. He says, you don't understand. You need to listen to me. He's a jealous God. He's not going to put up with this. Again, they say, but God, he's our God, and we will worship him, and we will do it right. And Joshua, knowing the people, as you read, again, we can read between the lines, and we can see Joshua doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in this. He keeps trying to tell them. He knew what was coming. I believe firmly and fully that Joshua had a full understanding of the way man was. He knew that it wasn't going to take but a generation for man to forget God. He had seen that it didn't take but a generation for man to forget what had happened in Egypt. He knew that through history, this was the pattern of man. All the people, please, just remember God. God had told them to go into Canaan and wipe everything out. Seems a little harsh until you realize where the Canaanites came from, and we'll cover that probably next week, or if the week after, when it said go in there and wipe them out. And we find out as we turn from Judges, Joshua, the last chapter, chapter 24, and we turn over the book of Judges. In chapter 1, we find out that there is a Joshua who was pretty smart because he knew what was going to happen, and that's what happened. And the book of Judges opens up with Joshua as an older man. It kind of goes back a little bit, and after we come to chapter 2, we find that Joshua dies. And then we're in chapter 3, in verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their Lord God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia.
Again.
Moses just took them out of bondage and gave them freedom. They crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was all wiped out. Everything's good. They enter the land. Joshua says, you better do what God says. If you don't do what God says, if you don't worship him and only him, it's all going to fall apart. And the people said, oh, no, Joshua, don't you know? We're going to do it all right. You turn the page, and we find out that the children of Israel didn't just forget. We find at this point, they just did evil. What happens when you fail to educate yourself on the basic principles of God? You fall into evilness. That's been the pattern from the beginning. God didn't give Adam and Eve very much, did he? He just said, leave that tree alone over there. Doesn't seem like too big of a deal, does it? It really doesn't. It was a big deal. It didn't matter if it was a big deal or not to man. Big deal for God. Because God was going to use those trees in the story of Adam and Eve. He's got a tree of life, and he's got a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that tree of life is going to come back in the book of Revelation. There was a little bit of loss, and God said, didn't even follow that one. And that leads all the way up to the time of Noah, where everything is just consistently evil. And here we have the same pattern again. We've got these Israelites. And it hasn't been very long. In fact, as we go into the beginning of chapter, the middle of chapter 2, or is it exactly where it says that man, that they forgot. They just forgot. We can find it a few places in that beginning of the book of Judges. Forgot. We find that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. God had said to drive out all of the different Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, all of those people, they were supposed to drive them out, they were supposed to kill them, they were supposed to wipe them out, they were not supposed to leave anything there. The beginning of Joshua not only tells us that the people were evil, but they find out that part of the reason they ended up evil is they left a little bit of sin in the camp, didn't they? They left a little bit of the stuff that God said, don't leave. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? As we walk through our Christian life, as we become a Christian, as we repent, as we go forward, we like to hold on to things behind us, don't we? Well, we're going to find out in the book of Judges, that as that time goes on, there's going to be 6 major oppressions and 13 major judges. And we're going to find a pattern of man. We're going to find a pattern of man that is applicable not just to large groups of human beings. We would consider the church a large group of human beings. We would consider a nation a large group of human beings. We would find a state or a city or a family. But it also applies to us as an individual. We're going to find both in groups human nature, and in the individual, we're going to find a constant pattern. And the pattern does this. It does this for the Israelites in the land of Canaan. It does this for human beings in general. And it does this for us as an individual. We have God in our lives. God is blessing. Everything is great. And so because everything is great, we tend to forget that we need God. Isn't that the way it works?
We start whining.
Pretty soon as we come around, we start to leave God out of our lives. Life just doesn't work so well anymore. And pretty soon, if we continue to leave God out of our life, it works ourselves worse and worse and worse and worse. And we find ourselves again, as if we're Christian, slaves to sin. There's a reason why I use that word slave. And then what do we do when we find ourselves in bondage to sin? You know, an alcoholic might find themselves drinking themselves into a stupor every day. And they start to look and they look around at life and they see the happiness of other people. And they look at their own lives and they see how difficult it is. And they say, God, save me from this. And God does. God, as they start to turn back towards him, not in any miraculous way, but because God knows that you'll just follow my rules, life will get better. They go a little bit further, and they start to go back to God on an individual basis.
and on a group basis as a man turns back towards God, things get better. We're going to find this pattern all the way through the Old Testament, where we're going to especially find it defined the greatest in the book of Judges. And we're going to find the Israelites, they're going to forget about God, and God's going to let them fall into a Midianite oppression or the Mesopotamian oppression or one of the six major oppressions, and the people are going to go to God and go, oh, we're sorry, God, you know, things were a lot better before we were obeying you and when we weren't worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. God, please help us. God is going to send a judge. And the judge is going to do the basic thing that every single time he's going to say, listen, here's why you're in a mess. Here's how you can get out of it. It's the same thing as last time. Just do what God says. Get your worship back to the way God wants your worship to be. Get your lifestyle back to the way your lifestyle is supposed to be. Get your hearts back to where your heart is supposed to be. And you will find yourselves in the amount of blessing again. If you don't, God is going to allow your enemies to put you into bondage. Slavery and bondage. Freedom. Slavery and bondage. Freedom. And by the time we come to the end of the book of Judges, we find that the Israelites, they've created really a chaos out of this little nation. The tribe of Benjamin, through their actions, they've just about wiped themselves out. They weren't very big to start out with. We got the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They wanted to live on the other side of the river anyways. And so they're living over there, not just in the midst of the Baal worshippers and the Asherah worshippers, but they're not even living within the land of Canaan. We find out by the end of the book of Judges that Israel's basically in chaos. They've gone through the dark period. They've gone through a really bad time. The period of Judges is about ready to end. Come to the last judge, Samuel and Eli. Beautiful story, and Samuel's a little boy and keeps hearing the spirits of God. Look through the story a little bit, and we find out that now the Israelites are no longer going to have judges. They're going to finally have a king. You see, the people went to Samuel and they said, you know, those guys over there, the Midianites and the Moabites and the Syrians, and they've all got kings, and we don't have a king. We got these judges, and they kind of reign from anywhere and everywhere. The judges, each one of them lived in a different spot around the land of Canaan. Joshua set all that out. And Samuel got really, really kind of upset about it, and he went to God about it. God said, Samuel, don't get upset about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They already had a king. They already had a king. That was why they'd been a nation. They were a spiritual nation. They didn't realize it, but they wanted to be a physical nation like everybody else. God says, all right, you want a king? And we come to one of the spots in the Old Testament where God says, fine, is that what you want? You think that's what you want, but I promise you, this isn't really what you want. You're going to have a king. And he gives them Saul, and he gives them David, and then he gives them Solomon. Over a period of 120 years, gives them three kings. King Saul is going to be a horrible king. He's going to start out all right, but he's going to lead Egypt or Israel into a mess. Then we're going to have a pivotal point in the Old Testament story of King David. King David is going to become a great king. He's going to have great faith, and he's actually going to divide the land. He is going to divide the Old Testament into two separate parts. Up until now, we've been looking at the land through the eyes of the family of Abraham. We're still going to continue to look at through the eyes of the family of Abraham, but now the second half of the Old Testament is going to focus on the family specifically of King David. King David from the land of Judah. King David from the tribe of Judah. The same tribe from where the Christ is going to come. King David's going to start as a little shepherd boy, and he's going to become a great and mighty king. He is going to take the land, and he's going to spread it. He's going to make it, he's going to separate it out so that it takes up more and more space than any other time during the history of the Israelites. David's going to have a son named Solomon. David's going to have great faith. The boy, he's going to be another, want to talk about another rugrat. He's going to have a lot of problems. Those problems going to rub off on his son a little bit. And this kingdom that they've established is going to split. We find under Saul, David, and Solomon for 120 years that the nation of Israel stays one nation. And then it's going to split. At the point that it splits, we're going to find the top 10 tribes are going to follow under Solomon, his mighty general, Jeroboam. And the bottom two tribes are going to follow under his son, Rehoboam. They're going to become Israel in the north, and they're going to become Judah in the south. When Solomon died, Rehoboam went to the king, to the old man, and he said, "What should I do? How should I lead?" And he said that the old man said, "You know, your father, he led with a real hard iron. He led with a very heavy thumb. You better let back a little bit or you're going to lose your people." Rehoboam went to the young people and they said, "Oh, no, strike them down harder. Tax them more. Take them more. Punish them more." Rehoboam listened to the wrong people and the nation divided. For about 200 years, they are going to live as a nation divided, and they're going to fight with their nations around them, and they're going to fight with each other. 200 years into this, Israel up north is going to have about 20 kings. And then the Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to take the mighty nation of Israel, the top 10 tribes, and they're going to take them into captivity. They will never be seen again. The tribes of Gad and Asher and Reuben, all those many tribes, all that's going to be left at this point is going to be basically Judah alone, because Simeon's going to be there, but they've kind of not much anymore. And the tribe of Benjamin's actually going to be there, what's left of them, which is not much. They're going to have another 200 years. And then the Babylonians are going to come and conquer the Assyrians. And when the Babylonians come in and conquer the Assyrians, they're going to come into the land of Canaan, and they're going to take away the land from all of God's people. They're going to throw their own inhabitants in there, and they're going to take what's left of God's people, just basically the tribe of Judah, and they're going to take them into Babylonian captivity. They're all going to be there over a time frame of about 100 years. Some of them are going to overlap. And then, Persian Empire. Under King Xerxes and King Cyrus, father and son, are going to come and they're going to conquer the Babylonian Empire, and the Mede-Persians are going to take control of the world as we know it at the time. As they do that, Queen Esther is going to be a part of it. King Cyrus, King Xerxes, they're going to basically send the Israelite people back to that promised land. They're going to leave, and they're going to make three great journeys back into the promised land. Again, they're going to leave the slavery and the bondage of the Babylonian Empire, and they're going to come back to their land of freedom. They're going to rebuild the walls to the temple. They're going to rebuild the
they're going to rebuild the walls, and they're going to rebuild the foundation, and they're going to rebuild the gates. They're going to put the temple back together. Not only are they going to do that, they're going to put the worship back together. They're going to do their best. And when we get to the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we follow the Israelites through this time, we come to the end of the story. And to be honest with you, we're sitting at an hour and 20 minutes. Or no, an hour and 50 minutes. That's the fact. I've never made it all the way through the Old Testament. Generally, we get to about time of David this time. We've come to the end, and we're going to find out that between the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, there is going to be 400 silent years. We know some of what went on in there. There was some wars and different things that went on. Then we turn the page. We come to the gospel. We really don't come to the New Testament. The word New Testament really in the wrong spot. The New Testament doesn't really start until the book of Acts. The time of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's all before the sacrifice was made. Christ, he was a Jew, lived under Judaism, part of that old law. We're going to have 400 silent years, and we're going to come to a Christ. And that Christ is going to fulfill what we have studied in the Old Testament. He's going to fulfill it. He is going to be within pattern. We're going to look back at the Old Testament. We're going to see rocks and trees, and we're going to see water, and we're going to see rivers, and we're going to see all kinds of physical things that were used, the manna, bread. Christ is going to spend, especially in, as we read it in the book of John, we're going to find all those pictures all brought to light when Christ starts saying, "I'm the bread of life. That's me. I'm the living water. I'm going to give you living water. You're at the well. You're drinking. I'm sorry, the Samaritan woman at the well. Rebecca was in the Old Testament. You're pulling up water out of there, but I want to give you living water." The Apostle Paul is going to say the rock was Christ. He's going to look. He's going to look into that Old Testament story in the book of Galatians, and he's going to say, "Remember, Moses was baptized into the cloud and into the sea." Look back at all these things. And as we go through the next few months and we start wandering, and we'll go all the way back to the beginning next week, and we'll look specifically at the creation story. We're going to find out that God is painting a portrait in the Old Testament. And that portrait is pointing forward to Christ, the Word, His church. And that brings us to the end of the Old Testament story. Betty has handed me something, and we want to read this as we end. "My brother-in-law is in the hospital with chest pains again. The doctor says they are aware they are worse than before. Please have prayers for him." That's Betty's sister in Washington, who comes down here and visits us sometimes. So we want to keep him in our prayers. And we will end this with a prayer, and want to thank you for coming this morning and joining us. You might be listening to this in archive. If you have any questions, you can email us at C4TRadio@yahoo.com. That's C4TRadio@yahoo.com. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. And we hope that you join us each week as we go through the Old Testament and look for the pictures and look for the stories. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us and the opportunity you've given us to go through this story this morning in your word. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom that we have to come together like this, as we do in this great nation, and not only talk about your word and study it, but be able to broadcast it to people around the world. Heavenly Father, we ask especially that you be with Betty's brother-in-law and Betty's other sister also, Pat, and the many more that we are sitting around this table have been praying about. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help the doctors to have healing hands on them. Watch over us and keep us safe. Forgive us of our many wrongs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us on Contending for Truth Radio. We hope you join us again next Friday at 10:30 as we do the same thing exactly again. And join us again on the Underground Hard Drive. We've got Conservatives Coast to Coast coming up on Monday night, and then the Don Miller Show on Thursday. If you notice the banner at the top of the page, it says Free Don Miller, Free Don Miller, Free Don Miller. Got a man who absolutely innocent of a crime, sitting in prison for 14 out of 52 years. You won't want to miss that story. I want to thank you for joining us this morning.
When upon my fellow ill or tempest calls, when you are discouraged, living hopeless lost, count your many blessings, lay them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, lay them one by one.